just a little bit ago. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but I think Joanne Perret may have fainted or something. I hope that's not more serious than that, but Becky was called out. And so if we could just take a moment and pray for Joanne right now. King Jesus, we pray for our sister Joanne right now, and we don't know exactly what's happened, but we pray that you would be with her, that you would be with Becky and whoever else may be attending to her, and we just pray that she'll be all right. We commit her to you, Father. She's yours. In Jesus' name, amen. And I will not be at all offended if you are praying for Joanne during the sermon. I will not mind that at all. Now, what kind of mindset is essential for us to prosper and succeed as a church family in the uncertainties and in the challenges of our times? How would you describe it? The way we ought to be thinking, the way our perspective ought to be, our attitudes. What will we need to be devoted to? What qualities are needed? Now, no doubt, there'd be a lot of things that go running through your mind about that. I can think of any number of things. But if we were to ask the Lord, what kind of mindset would he prescribe for us? What would he say is essential for us to thrive as he intends us to thrive? The church which we saw the Apostle Paul plant in the Macedonian city of Philippi two Sundays ago in Acts 16 evidently had many of the things that God looks for. It was birthed in hostile circumstances, and it grew and thrived in challenging times that followed. 12 years or so after the planting of the church, Paul wrote a letter to them in which he freely praises them and punctuates his statements throughout his letter with the words joy and rejoice, no less than 14 times. It's one of the most personal and warm of all of Paul's letters. And yet, as you read through it, as I hope some of you have begun to do, you discover that they were hardly a perfect fellowship. There are indications of a subtle self-centeredness which was showing in competing priorities between members of the church and some friction in some of their relationships. Serious enough, in fact, for Paul to even name names as you get on a little bit later in the letter. And so running through Paul's letter to the Philippians from the beginning to end is a varied but very persistent emphasis on living in unity with fellowship and with fellow believers in accordance with the oneness that we have in Christ by the Spirit and through the gospel. Joyful gospel community and all of life together. 50 years after Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi that we have in the New Testament, the great bishop and martyr of the faith, Polycarp, wrote another letter to the church at Philippi, which was still thriving in his own day. In it, Polycarp reminded them, the church, of Paul's earlier letter to the church, into which he said, "If you study carefully, you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith that has been given to you." Now, might that not be true for us as well? Yes, indeed. So for the next 13 weeks, yes, 13 weeks, we'll be immersing ourselves in this portion of God's Word and seeking to discover what joyful community and the gospel, that's the title for our sermon series, what that looks like, and by God's grace, letting it shape our life together as his people. Paul opens his letter in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, according to the standard form in which letters typically opened in his day. He first identifies the sender, then the recipient of the letter, and then he extends a greeting. And so we can quickly dispense with the formalities of that and get on to the good stuff, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Don't you dare skip over Paul's opening here in this or any other letter that you're reading that he's sending to the churches. In fact, I'm not going to let you. Philippians 1 and verses 1 and 2, follow along with me as I read. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, no part of his opening to any letter that he wrote, at least the ones that we have in the New Testament, not one, not the senders that he describes, not the recipients as he describes them, not the greeting, none of that is a mere formality. His habit is to adapt each part of the particular circumstances of the letter to each part of what he says in the greeting to the circumstances of the people that he's writing to in the letter. He pours theological content into his creative variations in such a way so as to prepare for the key themes he's going to be taking up in the rest of the letter. So then, even in what appears at first glance to be just a formal letter opening, no big deal, Paul is communicating something very significant that will help us grasp his message to the church of Philippi, a message which God has graciously preserved for all of his readers, for us. Paul's opening in these first two verses here affirms the gospel community that Christians have with one another and with the triune God as his people in union with Christ. These two little verses, don't you ever skip over them lightly. They are meant to cultivate in us a mindset which treasures that gospel community enough to pursue the depths of its reality. First, the senders, whom Paul calls servants of Christ. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Verse 1 immediately identifies Paul as the sender of the letter. But note who else is included. Paul's young associate, Timothy. It's Paul and Timothy here. Now, in Paul's day, it was highly unusual to name other people as co-senders in the letter that you were sending. In fact, only a tiny, tiny proportion of all the letters that have been preserved from the ancient world, the thousands or so that have been, only a small proportion have it where the author of the letter has co-senders that he lists with him. Very rare. And in the New Testament, no letter writer does this except for Paul. In this, Paul is unique. 8 out of the 13 of his letters make a point to include co-senders in the opening, 6 of which mention Timothy specifically. Now, does this mean that Timothy co-wrote the letter with Paul, as some have argued? No. In verse 3 and throughout the letter, Paul talks in terms of I, me, my, not we. And in Philippians 2, verse 19, he speaks of Timothy in the third person. I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Obviously, that's Paul speaking there. This and the intensely personal nature of this letter make it clear that Paul is the sole author here. Timothy is a co-sender, but not a co-author. He may have had some bantering back and forth as Paul was writing to it. Paul may have asked him some things about it, but it was Paul that was writing it. Timothy's with him as a co-sender. So why does Paul include Timothy? From Acts 16, we know that Timothy was part of Paul's team that helped to birth the church 12 years earlier. And Acts 19 tells us that Paul had sent Timothy to Macedonia and thus to the church of Philippi before he himself revisited Philippi twice in Acts chapter 20, 5 years later. And so when Paul writes to the church in Philippians 2, 19 to 22, that he hopes to send Timothy to them, Timothy is someone they know personally, who has fruitfully ministered to them at least a few times before as a trusted member of Paul's team. Paul tells them, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." And then he goes on to say, "Now you know Timothy's proven worth. You've seen it, you've experienced, he's been with you. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Well, what a tribute, what a statement to have about you there. But they knew him, and they knew how he would conduct himself. And so Paul includes Timothy as his co-sender here to underscore Timothy's close relationship to him and to commend his ministry to them for the time when he comes. Note, too, the way in which Paul associates Timothy with himself here in verse 1. I don't know if you've ever described yourself this way, if you ever wrote a letter, but what does Paul say? Servants of Christ Jesus. Better translated, I think, as slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Usually, Paul describes himself as an apostle or a servant or a slave on a couple of occasions, or as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But it's always in distinction from any co-sender that he may list with him. When he has another one that he lists as a co-sender or others, he describes them as brother, not as apostle, not as servant or slave, not as a prisoner like he does himself. Except here, and only here does he do that. Paul and Timothy are jointly described as servants or slaves. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Or better, as I've mentioned, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, why? Why would Paul choose that specific term and wrap the both of them together in it? Another context where Paul designates himself as a servant or a slave, he's echoing the Old Testament designation of God's prophets and of his chosen leaders as the servant of the Lord. It's a badge of honor as one who has a divine commission backed with God's authority. But that is likely not Paul's primary thought here. Paul is writing to the inhabitants of a thoroughly Roman colony where the designation slave would automatically call to mind its ordinary, humble sense. And that's precisely the way that it's meant when Paul holds up the example of Christ Jesus himself when, in the next chapter, he describes Christ as himself a slave who fully obeyed to the point of death on a cross in this very next chapter. Paul has chosen this designation deliberately, and he's applied it carefully. He and Timothy are slaves together of Christ Jesus. They bear his authority because he has freed them to be his slaves. They have no rights in themselves, but are owned by and at the complete disposal of their master, no one less than King Jesus. Paul is intent in his very first words here on getting across to his readers that at the very heart of the church, relationships between Christian workers are not based on superiority or inferiority, but on a humble equality of shared servanthood to Christ. And Paul has saturated this letter with an array of such subtle reinforcements of this perspective on Christian unity and ministry. You see, we may live in a colony of Rome, but we're called to live as a colony of heaven. To live as servants of King Jesus. And in the second part of the opening, in verse 1, Paul addresses his letter to the recipients, all the saints in Christ. Like his self-designation of the senders of the letter, his description of its recipients here also has a one-of-a-kind feature to it. First, he addresses it to all the saints in Christ at Philippi. Now note Paul's emphasis on all the saints. He leaves no one out when he's writing to them, and he makes clear that everybody is included in what he's saying and what he wants to get across and the love and the concern that he's sharing with them. Now this is not uncommon in Paul's greetings to talk about all the saints or all the believers or however he may describe the people he's writing to. But in Philippians, it's the first of 8 uses of the word all when he speaks of the church, especially in the repeated phrase all of you, which doubly emphasizes all of you that he's including here. And that begins in verse 4 and continues on over the several times in the first chapter here and on into the rest of the book. Now each repetition, all, that emphasizes all-inclusiveness with respect to the community of believers at Philippi. It reminds them and us of the fundamental need for unity in the church family. Paul describes them as having the status of saints, That is, those who have been set apart. This is not some special form of Christian here. He used saints to refer to all believers. You're a saint, even though you may not live like it all the time, or that I may not live like it, but we are saints positionally in Christ. That's the meaning of the word translated saints. Those who have been set apart. They have the status of saints. Those who have been set apart. They're just ordinary people, but they're all specially set apart to God, and they all belong to Him, consecrated to the service of God, in special relationship to Him. Now note how this is so here. What it is that separates them and ties them all together, or rather who it is. Their position is in Christ Jesus. Now just take some time someday and go through not only this letter, but all the letters of Paul, and see how many times he talks about being in Christ, or being in Jesus Christ, or being in Christ Jesus, or being in the Lord. It's well over 20 times or more just in Philippians alone in various ways. That's a very, very important phrase to Paul. This is Paul's second mention of Christ Jesus here. And here he's describing their position, which is in Christ Jesus. What a place to be. The saints are all set apart and united in Him, having been positioned in Him. The phrase in Christ in its various forms occurs, like I said, no less than 21 times in Philippians. It's Paul's favorite expression to refer to one's incorporation into and union with Christ in His death and His resurrection, participating in the glories of Christ. It describes the essence of the Christian life. For the believer, being in Christ determines the whole of life, and it determines our future. The saints are set apart to God, belonging to Him for His purposes, by virtue of their union with and belonging to Christ Jesus. It's a gospel community. And finally, they are all saints positioned in Christ and located at Philippi. We're located at Wadsworth right at the moment. Elsewhere we'll be scattered around. But they were located at Philippi. In Acts 16, Paul and his co-worker Silas had been brutally beaten in this Roman colony and thrown into maximum security prison cell, even as the church was being birthed. Remember that a couple of weeks ago in Acts 16? And now, 12 years later, he's writing to them from prison in Rome. He's been upgraded, you see. He's in Rome now, in prison. And we'll see in a few weeks that is so as we move on in chapter 1. It becomes a very important setting for what Paul says here in this letter. Paul and the church have been in periodic communication in his imprisonment. We know that from the Acts and some other letters. But chains and armed guards and distance have prevented face-to-face conversation between them. And so it's gospel community by letter. If you can't be there, write. Or Facebook or whatever you do these days. But it's gospel community by letter here. But at the end of verse 1, Paul does something which sets his identification of the recipients apart here from what he does in all the rest of his other letters. And this is what makes this part of it really unique to Paul's letters here, to this particular letter. He specifically includes the overseers and the deacons. He specifically mentions them. This is the only time in his letters and the openings of his letters that he singles out the church's leaders as a group. And then it's only in connection with the congregation. They're not above the congregation here. They're not outside it. The way Paul phrases it means they're within the congregation, as part of it. They're not separate from the congregation of saints, but included among them as one of them among all of them. The terms overseers and deacons here don't simply refer to ministry function, but they're titles of positions. Paul uses the word overseers interchangeably with the term elder and likewise with the term pastor elsewhere in his writings to refer to the office of leaders who have oversight, who have shepherding care of the spiritual and material affairs of the church. The reference to overseers here indicates that the church has an established, mature leadership involving a plurality of elders. You see that wherever Paul plants a church, and when he mentions things like this, or it's mentioned about it in Acts, it's always a plurality of elders that he establishes, not just one guy who's running everything. No, this is a team effort here. The deacons are those who assist the elders or overseers in ministering to the material well-being of the church. So you have elders and deacons. And they had them here at the church of Philippi. Now, no doubt, Paul is highlighting them because of their part in the role of administering the church's gift and support that had recently been sent to him. And so Paul is mentioning them, recognizing that they've taken the lead role in that. But Paul also wants them to mark his and Timothy's united example as slaves of Christ and exercise their authority among their fellow saints in the same way. This comes right on the heels of Paul identifying himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, and then he mentions the leaders there. The implication is, you guys are slaves of Christ too. Follow our example on how we are slaves of Christ as you minister within among your fellow believers there in the church. And he wants the saints, for their part too, to honor their leaders, their service among them as slaves of Christ. Mike Staten, slave of Christ. How's that sound? Pretty good, huh? Slave of Christ. Pastor Roger, slave of Christ. We can go down through all of our deacons. James and Claire, James of Christ, slave of Christ. Mary Van Boglen, slave of Christ. This mindset, totally, you got to understand the mindset of the people here at this time, especially in a Roman colony, among the Romans who had citizenship. To be a citizen of Rome was the top. To be a slave was to be at the bottom. The mindset here that is reflected in what Paul is saying and how he is addressing them and how he has described himself and Timothy together undercuts the attitudes of the social and the class superiority and inferiority attitudes of the culture in which the Philippians here were immersed. We're immersed in our own culture. We breathe its air. And the gospel and the mindset of the gospel undercuts what we live in, what we breathe. You see, we may live in a Roman colony, a colony of Rome, but we're called to live as a colony of heaven, as a people devoted to God in their union with King Jesus, as slaves and as saints with one another. From slaves to Christ, to slaves in Christ, in verse 2, verse 2 now brings us in the greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ. Again, we have the third mention of Christ here. He's central to all of this. In Paul's day, the greetings and letters most often simply stated greetings, the Greek word kairon. It normally means rejoice, but when used in a letter like this, it simply came to mean greeting. Much like when we say goodbye, it originally meant God be with you, but now we just think goodbye. Right? Didn't know that, did you? That's what it is. That's what it meant and what it said. God be with you. Goodbye. You can catch some of the still lasting part of that in there. Paul, however, replaces this word. This is where Paul is so creative, and he gospelizes everything. Everything he sets the hand to, he turns to gospel. What he does here with this word, which originally meant joy but means simply greeting, he takes it and he replaces it as in his greeting here with the word kairos, which sounds like that, but means grace. Grace. This is unique to Paul. It means grace. And then he adds the typical Jewish greeting to it, the word peace. Grace and peace. Grace is at the heart of Christ's decisive work of salvation by his death on the cross. But grace is also the essence of all the results of his saving work for us in the present and in the future. It's all of grace from beginning to end. God's grace in Christ not only saves, but God's grace changes. It transforms us. Now, peace in the sense of the Hebrew shalom here, which is what Paul is doing, he's using the Greek equivalent to that, refers to the restoration and well-being, the wholeness that comes from the working of God's grace in our lives. And peace is the result of grace. So what Paul is doing, he's putting the people that he's writing to here under the grace and the peace that comes from that grace that God is sending to them. This is God's part of sending here. He's one of the senders here, actually. What is he sending? And Paul delivering? Grace and peace. The grace and peace, it goes on to say, of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more an intercession than a greeting, isn't it? He's praying for them here. This is his appeal to God, and his being an instrument of God, of that grace and peace being extended to them. It is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice both together here. Not separately, but together. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is Lord and God with God the Father. We have a triune God here. The idea of grace. Who applies the grace of God to us? It's the Holy Spirit. You see that in other parts of Paul's writings. So we have in here the picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work, bringing the grace and the peace that comes from that grace to us. God is the source of all that is worthwhile. He gives of himself here to his people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Now notice that this is the third specific mention of Jesus Christ here in this brief greeting. We have two verses, three mentions of Christ, and all that, as I mentioned before. You see, he is their identity, saints in Christ Jesus. He is the object of their allegiance, slaves of Christ Jesus. And the means of their belonging to God and the source of their salvation and all its benefits, grace and peace, from Christ Jesus, hand in hand, together with God the Father. Something very interesting here with this book and with all of Paul's letters. He begins with grace and peace. And at the very end of the letter, you know what he says? He goes back to this again and he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 4:23, closing his last words of the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, be with you. He begins with God's grace extended to us from Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he ends with the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to us. This letter then, as in all of Paul's letters, is framed by grace at the beginning extended to us and grace at the end extended to us. And you know what? The significance of that is that everything in between is the means by which God is bringing that grace to us. This letter, as we go through it in the weeks ahead, is one of God's very key means, as his word, of delivering his grace to us from beginning to end. This book, this letter, is full of God's grace for us here. It's full of the peace that comes from God's grace here. And together, over the next 13 weeks, as I mentioned, we'll immerse ourselves in this. And we'll experience that grace as we open ourselves up to him by the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit in that. It's ours. Paul is in chains in a Roman prison. He's unable to be with this beloved church family that he helped bring into existence. God used him for that. And he's done this communication here by letter in a most extraordinary way. This is not just any letter. This is the letter coming from the slave of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his saints who are in Christ, delivering just a limitless, bountiful package of grace and peace for us. For us, for you, for me together. I'm looking forward to these weeks, and I hope you are too, with open arms and with open hearts, ready to be shaped and transformed by a mindset that delivers us from the clutches of this world. Are you ready? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a good, good God. How good of you to bring your grace in Jesus Christ to us and to bring us into a relationship of peace with yourself through him. How good of you to do that and to bring that relationship to bear on our relationships with one another. And I pray, Father, that for each and every one here sitting in this room this morning, that your grace will be delivered to them as these words of your word keep reverberating in their minds and hearts. And as we go through this together throughout the next 13 weeks, Father, may we be changed, a changed people, a liberated people, an enslaved people, and the best slavery of all, being slaves of Jesus Christ. For he is a great master. He is a magnificent king. And you are our good, good, good Father. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.